All right, I don't teach that often, so thanks for letting me teach. So tonight we're going to look at Psalm 33, but first let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your word, that you've given it to us to know you, to know who you are, what you care about, and know that you love us. And we pray tonight as we study this psalm that that it would bless our hearts and it would draw us nearer to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm 33, we don't know who the human author was to this, Psalm 33. I mean, I looked up and even like David Guzik and Charles Spurgeon didn't know who it was, so that's good enough for me, you know. And the guys that they read before them too, so... Yeah, but we do know that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit authored this, and that it was in the Scripture, right? Because 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Not knowing who wrote it or what circumstances inspired the human author to write this psalm, we must focus on the fact that it is Scripture, authored by the Holy Spirit, who, unlike the human author, is eternal and all-knowing and is the same Spirit that dwells in us today. And so this psalm begins with a call to worship. So in verse 1, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful." It's a good thing for us to rejoice. We're called to rejoice all throughout Scripture, even when there are many things that surround us that make us feel like we cannot rejoice, that we can't sing and shout for joy, we are still commanded here and in other places in Scripture to rejoice in the Lord. The word rejoice means to let out a shout, as in triumph. We are righteous, we're upright, and we're victorious in Jesus because of his blood, because of the work that he accomplished on the cross. Since we are righteous, we are the ones, right, who are to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, right? Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. We're the righteous ones, so we're the ones being called to rejoice. And we are righteous because he's made us righteous. We're to let out that shout of triumph because of what he has done. And then it says, for praise from the upright is beautiful. There are a lot of things and people that we can praise. Public figures, personal heroes, family, hobbies, habits. You can name it, right? But we are to give praise, and those things, as we praise them, or the people, we can praise them through our words, our actions, and our affections. But this tells us that it's a beautiful thing when we who have been made to stand upright give praise to the Lord through our words, our actions, and our affections. So all the things that we could give praise to, it's the Lord that we're called to give praise to. We who have been made righteous through Jesus should be shouting. It's not only reasonable and fitting behavior for those that have been granted victory over sin and death through the work of Jesus, but it is a beautiful thing to be able to give glory to the God for whose glory we were created. See how it fits that when we're in that position where we can give him glory and rejoice in him to give him praise, that it's a beautiful thing, right? That the upright give him praise. In verse 2, it says, "Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Musical instruments are tools of expression. You can use them for songs of joy or sorrow or all kinds of things in between, for sacred music or for secular music. But here the command is to use these instruments, the tools of expression, for the glory of the Lord in giving him praise. Verse 3 says, "Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy." First off, it says, sing a new song to him. I know some people go like, "Oh, we need all those old songs, the oldies and goodies," or whatever, right? You know, you guys do a good mix of them here. I appreciate that. But I, meditating on this, I thought of this, that Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, you guys know this one. It says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And thinking of that, if his mercies are new every morning, can't our song be new every morning? Don't we have something new every day to sing about? A new song for us to sing? And also, not only his mercies, but God is infinite in power, in glory, in wisdom, in love. John closed off his gospel account with this, John 21:25, saying this, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. So if the books of the world couldn't contain all the works that Jesus did, do you think we're ever going to run out of songs to sing about his works and his glory and his majesty and his power and everything that he is? We'll never run out of new songs to sing to the Lord. We'll be singing his praise for all of eternity, like in Amazing Grace. How does it go? In 10,000 years and forevermore, right? We're going to, I forget the line leading up into it, but we're going to sing his praise for 10,000 years and then forevermore, right? Forevermore. We're never going to stop. We're never going to run out of it, because God is infinite in all of his goodness and everything that he is. It's not like we're going to exhaust that and we're going to, after 10,000 years, we're going to be like, okay, God, show me something new. No, it's just going to keep going. It's kind of like one of those like mind-blowing things. But that's what it is. It also says to play skillfully. When the Lord gets a hold of your heart, when he redeems your soul, is it not reasonable that whatever you do to praise him, to love him, and to serve him should be done wholeheartedly, giving him our very best? We see examples of excellence in praise in all that went in several things. In one, in everything that went into building the tabernacle. You guys have studied Exodus, I'm sure, before, and you know about all the skilled artisans and how they were filled with the Spirit, and they got the best of the best to build everything and to put everything together and to sew the tapestry and everything that went into it. And then in David, we see his example of being a skilled musician. And also in the construction of Solomon's temple. I mean, I don't know if there's ever been anything more elaborate or fancy is kind of a silly word. But yeah, anything as nice... anything as amazing construction-wise as the temple that Solomon dedicated to the Lord, you know? Think of all that went into that, and that was for the Lord's glory, to give him the best of the best. One thing that I think about might paint the picture a little bit. Imagine not giving the best to the Lord. It's kind of like if the bride on her wedding day gets up with the, like, I woke up like this, look, you know, in her sweats, and doesn't do her hair up, and then walks down the aisle and the guy's sitting there waiting for her, you know? Do we want to present ourselves like that? Sure, the guy loves her. That's why he asked her to marry her. But she's like, I already got the guy. I don't need to do anything to you know, to impress him or to woo him anymore, you know, to present myself to him. No, it's not like that. That's that wedding day. Yeah, you know you're going to spend the rest of your life with the guy, but you love him and you want to give him your best on that day when you walk down the aisle. And my point in that also is that our outward should reflect our inward. So whatever's working inside of us should show on the outside. So let us shout skillfully with a shout of joy, remembering that praise from the upright is beautiful. Because of his goodness and grace towards us, we should be filled with joy, not obligation. It's not obligation that we're shouting for joy, but it's not obligation that drives us to excellence. I know that you can work your hardest and do your best and put on all this skill, but if you're not doing it joyfully, then it's kind of like, who are you doing it for? You know, are you doing it to please people? Are you doing it to please yourself? Or are you doing it because of what the Lord has done in your heart? Because he has inspired you to do so, to do your best, to present your best to him. And as we move on, in verse 4, it says, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth." Just what it says, God's word is right. The word for right, it paints this picture in your mind that it is level and straight. And I say that it is the standard of which all else must be measured against. If God says it, then it's right. If I think otherwise, then I am wrong. My thinking is then crooked, it's uneven, and it's out of line. His word is right about me. What his word has to say about me and my life and who I am is right. Same for you. Well, if his word says it about you, then it's true. What it has to say about the world and the system of the world and all that is in it is true. What it has to say about society is true. What it has to say about sin is true. Whatever his word says, that is what is right. We can't get it the other way around. We can't take all these ideas and all this thinking and then fit it into what God's word says. We have to start with God's word, and we have to line up everything else to it. Who we are, what the world looks like, and what sin is. God's word defines for us what sin is. The law, right? Paul talks about that a lot, how the law shows us sin so that we can know that we're sinners. Not only is his word right, but all his work is done in truth. Or you could say, is done with fidelity. God is faithful, and his works are steady and trustworthy. Whatever he does, we can and should trust. His words are right, and his actions are reliable. His works are not just actions taken, but are those of completion. As of the work of an artist, his work in creation was completed in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. If creation was not complete, then he would not have rested. There would be no Sabbath. His work on the cross is the same way. It has completely paid the price for our sins. And that is why in him we have rest, because he is our Sabbath. We see that today creation still groans for its redemption, though, which is yet to come. And we know that God is faithful, and what he began, he will complete. So maybe you and I are sealed for redemption. We've been redeemed. We're marked as his. But the world is still not right. It's still not taken care of the way that it should be. It's not redeemed yet. It still groans for its redemption. In the second part of verse 5, it says, he loves righteousness and justice. God loves righteousness and justice. The word here for loves is the word ahav. It means to breathe after, to long for, to live for, or like panting after something. You guys know, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. Right? The song and the psalm that it's inspired from. That's kind of the picture that we have when God loves righteousness and justice. And we see that how much he loves it. In Romans 5:8, it says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we see both, his love for righteousness and justice in that, in his love for us, that he loved us and wanted to restore us to a righteous position with him, a right relationship with him. But he had to have justice. He had to have the price paid for our sins, the penalty paid for our sins. And so he demonstrated his love towards us with Christ dying for us while we were still sinners. So Christ paid the penalty for our sins, and God had his justice, and he restored us to righteousness. So if God loves righteousness and justice, a couple questions that I ask myself is, what do I love? What do I live for? What do I long for? And what do I pant after? I think that if we're honest with ourselves, we can look at our lives and we see the things that we pursue in our lives, the things that drive us. And what are they? Are they the things of God? Are they righteousness and justice? Or are they earthly things? Are they worldly things? Are they selfish things? I think we just need to, that's something that if we're honest with ourselves, we just need to sit and ask ourselves that. And ask that the Lord would transform our hearts so that we can love the things that he loves, to long after the things that he longs after, and to live for what he desires for us to live for. And then it goes on to say, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. You see, God created the earth. He said it was good. And on the seventh day, he rested. We talked about that earlier, right? Creation is good. It declares God's glory to us and all who would look upon it, right? You can go out in the world. You can go to some of these amazing places, you know, the Grand Canyon or Crater Lake or, you know, any place that you can think about. You can look in the tree, just take a walk through the forest, and you can marvel at how everything works together. You can, like the creation research guys, you can delve into the realm of science and look at the human body and how everything works and how amazing it is, how good it is. And God created it. And I mean, just looking at it, you can't look at it and think that it, I mean, some people do. I don't know how they do it, other than that it's deception. But realistically, you can't look at it and say that there was not a God that created this, that he didn't know what he was doing when he created it. And I know I know that you see it, especially in our society today, in our nation that's kind of falling apart, you know, the corruption that is there. I mean, our flesh, who has, you don't have to raise your hand, but who has something wrong with your body right now? It's falling apart. And if you just look around, you can see everything that has been corrupted from the curse of sin. But still, even with the curse of sin, you can look around and you can see all of God's goodness in his creation. You can try, if you will, to count all the good things that you experience on a daily basis. This all comes from God, right? From his goodness. Every good and perfect gift is from above, James tells us, right? Now think of all of those good things that you could think about, everything that's good that's come from God, that you've seen, that you've wondered about, that you've experienced in your life, and then think about it without all the sin and corruption getting in the way of it. And I think that's what heaven is going to be like. It's the unhindered enjoyment of the goodness of God. That's what we're going to experience in heaven. But continuing on, speaking of his creation, in verse 6 it says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. So now we see, now we're seeing his power displayed in creation. We're seeing, we can look at the heavens, we can look at the stars, right? We can look out and where I live, I love where I live because we're out of the city limits. And you can look up at night and you can see all the stars, and we can stare and look at constellations. In the summertime, we laid out on our road and we watched the meteor showers go by, right? And it makes you feel really small when you stare up and look at the sky, right? And God created that in all of its vastness. And then the ocean. I'm an ocean fan. I love the ocean. I love to surf, but even if I can't surf, I love to go dip my toes in the sand, get to hear the ocean, breathe in the ocean air. You know, it's very refreshing to me. But have you ever thought about the ocean and how huge it is? The ocean takes up 70% of the surface of the earth. The water takes up 70% of the surface of the earth. And of that 70%, 97% is the ocean. So the vast majority of water that covers 70% of the Earth's surface is the ocean. I've heard it said that we've hardly touched any exploration at all as to where the depths of the ocean goes. That it's like we know more about space than we do about the ocean, or at least nearby stuff. I've heard it said. And I was just curious, like, how much water is that to cover that much of the ocean? And maybe geek out with me for a second, but it said 321,003,271 cubic miles. And in the gallons, if anybody cares to know, is 352 quintillion 670 quadrillion. So that's 352,670 and 15 zeros after that. If you care to know, that's how many gallons are in the ocean. My point is, right? How powerful God is. It's just mind blowing to think that He spoke and it was created. And I think the next verse is the good response that we're supposed to have to that when we just think about these things, the heavens and the oceans and all of creation, when we start to actually like consider them, then verse 8 happens. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. There's many things that have the ability to invoke fear in us, such as the ocean, right? Or maybe fire. We had all kinds of fires in California recently. Or maybe wild animals freak you out. Or a moving freight train blowing a torrent at you when you're standing on the tracks might do the job. Or maybe it is other things like the government or things in our nation that are going on, instability. They all invoke fear in us, right? But they all pale in comparison to God's power, which is more than we can imagine. The power to speak all of creation into existence. And still, He spoke all of that into existence. And He's never going to run out of power. He's never going to reach the limit of His power. It's breathtaking to us, all of creation that we see. But to Him, it only took a word to be spoken, and it existed. At the power of His breath, all things exist. And still, He's never short of breath. He's never going to run out of breath. He's never going to run out of power. And so we must acknowledge His existence, acknowledge His power and His authority, and our reasonable response is to fear the Lord. There's infinite reasons to worship Him because He's infinite, but His power alone, I believe, is enough reason to fear Him and to worship Him. And if He has the power to create all of this, if He can breathe it into existence, if He can speak it into existence, don't you think that He should have that power and authority over us in our lives as well, over all of mankind? Verse 10 says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations." So what I say to that is, don't fear men or nations. Because the rulers of earth, they can plot and they can scheme, they can plan and they can conspire, but God has the final say. We know the end of the story, right? We have His word, and we know that He's going to have the final say, that He's going to put it all to an end. He's going to get rid of all the corruption and the sin and the unrighteousness, and we're going to be left, those of us that follow after Him are going to be left in His goodness, without worrying about all those other things, the rulers and the nations and the conspiracies and the schemes and the plans that they all have, the things that they want to do. Only God's plan will prevail in the end. Remember that His word is right and His works are true. His works are going to come to completion. The plans of man are short-sighted. They serve the purpose of man over the span of his short existence here on earth. How long do people live? 70, maybe 100 years if they're, I don't know if you want to call it lucky or not, you know, if they're, if they live a long time. And we can only see things in those short pieces of time, these short windows of time. And a lot of times, I don't think even people know what they're working for, what they're planning for. They're just like trying to get more and more power or something, you know. They don't even know what they hope to accomplish. They're not gonna extend their life or become God or anything like that. But God's plans is gonna prevail in the end. God's plans don't have the limitations that man's plans have. Remember, 1 Peter tells us that to God, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as is a day. So to him, these plans that we make, they're empty. You know, they're just short-sighted. They're naive. But God's got it planned out from beginning to end. He started a work when he created the earth, and when he knew what he was doing, when he gave man the freedom to choose, and he knew what he did when he sent Jesus to redeem us, and he knows what he's going to do to complete it in the end. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance." So we know the nation that God is the Lord was Israel, right? And we can see how God blessed them all throughout, and how he blessed them by bringing the Messiah through them, and how he still has a plan for them, how he's going to bless them by bringing back the Messiah to redeem them when they turn to him in the end. But also, I believe that that we've been grafted into the promises of them. Not all prophecies about Israel apply to us as the church, but us as the church do receive the blessings that God has for those that he's chosen, right? That he's called. I don't know, you know, a lot of people talk about the founding of the nation of America and how there were a lot of godly men involved, and how we were a Christian nation, right, to begin with. And I think that we received a lot of blessings because we looked to the Lord. And I believe that for us as individuals also, that we receive those blessings too. But as a nation, you can see that we have turned away from that. We have rejected him as being our God. I know there were many years that we may have called him our God in word, but in deed we said otherwise. And now both in word and deed, we have rejected him as our God. And I believe that we are going to see a decrease in his blessings because of that. Not that he won't bless us as his church that continue to seek after him, but as a nation, I can't say the same thing. Verse 13 says, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men from the place of his dwelling. He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works." First off, it says that he looks from heaven. He sees all men, evil, righteous, rich, poor, slave, free, male, female, every age and every nationality, you name it. If I forgot something, never mind, I won't go there. But, you know, there's all kinds of people that identify other ways, and we're not going to get into that. He sees you no matter who you are, where you are, what you're into. God sees you, and he's looking at you. He looks on us because he loves us and he cares for us. We are his creation. We were made for his good pleasure. He breathed life into us, giving us an eternal soul, and he desires for us to walk rightly before him, to have fellowship with him for all of eternity. Even in his throne room, God is, remember Isaiah and the picture that Isaiah saw when he went into heaven, and he saw the throne room of God, and the train of his robe filled the temple with glory, and the angels were crying, "Holy, holy, holy," and all this stuff. God's sitting up there, and he's looking down on us. He's sitting in his throne room of glory, and he looks at you, and he looks at me. He loves us, right? He cares for us. He created us for his pleasure. We're the object of his affection. I think that it's pretty amazing to know that he looks at us that way, that he turns his attention to us. But also knowing that he turns his attention to us, he's looking at our hearts. I think that's a good reason to fear God, right? Because he knows everything. He knows every thought and intention of our hearts. He softens an open heart. Like in Jeremiah, where he said, I'll take your heart of stone and I'll give you a heart of flesh. But he also hardens a rejecting heart. And we saw that in Pharaoh. When Pharaoh turned his heart against God, and God hardened his heart so that, and then God brought the plagues on him and he removed Israel from Egypt. We know that everything we do is done before him. I think that Joseph gave us a really good example of what it looks like when you really know that God is watching you, that God is looking into your heart. When Joseph, you know, when he turned from Potiphar's wife, he didn't run from her saying, oh, I can't do that. I'm going to lose my job. I can't do that. Potiphar's my buddy. He said, I can't sin against God. That's what he cared about, you know? Everything we do is before God. Joseph served faithfully in every high and every low, knowing that what he was doing was before God and that God had a plan in his life. God fashions and forms, or you could say that he even shapes each individual heart. Just as the potter shapes the clay, he created each of us and desires to shape us to have a greater character and beauty. Before we come to Christ, he is working in our lives and in our hearts, drawing us to himself. After we come to him in surrender, he sanctifies us. He prepares us for what we're going to be. We don't know what we're going to be like, but we know that when we see him, we're going to be like him. We're going to be glorified, right? And we're being sanctified for that time. He's constantly working in the hearts of men. Whether it's in the believer preparing us for the day of completion, or if it's for those that that don't believe, that reject him, their end is coming, and the day of eternal judgment is coming when they will be cast out of his presence forever. That's a scary thought. If everything about God is good, and everything that is good comes from God, if you're cast out of his presence forever, not us, hopefully, because we've all surrendered to him, but if you're cast out of his presence forever, that means you're cast out of the presence of anything that's good. Anything that you think you might enjoy now just has that hold on you. And anything good that you experience now is because of God. If you want the good stuff, then why don't you want God? That's what I say, you know? I mean, I want the good stuff. I want God. That's what I'm going to say for myself. In verse 16, it says, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. I was thinking just an example of this. I think it reads pretty straightforward, but an example of this is that the Babylonians were conquered overnight by the Medes and the Persians, not in battle, but a stealth invasion. The Babylonians just got done wiping everybody out, and they had the empire, and they were in control, and they were partying it up, and all, you know, the story and everything, and the Medes and Persians sneak in overnight, and they defeat them from the inside. They just take control, and they got to drop their swords and surrender to them. When you think you're strong, that's when you fall, right? um, And another example of that too, you guys know that this is not biblical, but the Trojan horse story, right? You know, they gave him the horse and it was filled with soldiers and they defeated him from the inside again. You know, you can think that, you know, you got everything figured out, but you don't. And I think that this poses a good question for us. What do we trust in? Do we trust in our own wisdom, our own resources? Do we trust in America? Do we trust in our finances? Do we trust in the Constitution? I'm not saying the Constitution's a bad thing, but there was a time, but I don't know that we can trust that the Constitution is going to do us any good in some of the days that we're entering into. Do we trust in our own ability? You know, if we don't trust that Constitution and we don't trust America, are we trusting on ourselves to stay safe in whatever is coming our way? What do we trust in? Well, verse 18 happens to say, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." Remember, he's watching us, he's looking down upon us, and he's looking at those, especially those who fear him, the ones that are hoping in his mercy. We don't deserve to be delivered from anything that's coming for us, but God gives us mercy. He'll deliver us from death and from famine. The word to deliver has that connotation of to snatch up. And I think of the analogy or the picture of a child behind a car in a parking lot, and the car starts to back up and you grab that kid as fast as you can and you snatch him up out of the way of that car coming to smash him, right? And that's the same idea as Jesus delivering us from our sins. We were headed towards hell, right? And Jesus came and he intervened to give us an escape. By his mercy, our soul is delivered from death. And I think of that in the spiritual sense, because it's talking about our soul, our spirit. Our spirit is delivered from death by his spirit, by his mercy. And we know the story. We know that Jesus came and he redeemed us with his blood on the cross, that he washed away our sins so that we can have eternal life, so that we don't have to die. We don't have to have that spiritual separation from him. But it also says to deliver us in famine too, right? So by his mercy, our lives are spared from physical things that might come across us. If we are spared from the things that come upon us, if you make it through coronavirus without suffering and dying from it, then it's because of God's mercy. If you made it through the Black Plague or whatever things have hit in history, if you were a Jew and you survived the Holocaust, it was because of God's mercy. Anytime that we survive these things, it's because of his mercy. Nothing can take us out before our time. And even then, for those of us that believe, our souls are saved too. That's the mercy of God. Fear gives hope. It brings mercy and it causes obedience. No one can save himself. Only the Lord saves us from the Lord can save us from all these things, from battle, from sickness, disease, tyranny, famine, and especially sin. It is the Lord and he alone that saves. Is the Lord not more powerful than a man's strength, or the strength of a horse or an army? Yes, the great power of God should cause us to tremble before him in fear, but let us also remember his compassion towards us. Our God is merciful and desires to show us mercy. Let us humble ourselves before him that we may obtain mercy, that we would receive favor in his sight. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. That's verse 20. To expect anything to protect us would be useless, but instead, we wait for the Lord. because he fights for us and he protects us. He is our deliverer and our help. I'm not saying that he doesn't use earthly things for earthly causes, for things in this world, in this time, that might hurt us. God can definitely use that. Like I said, the Holocaust earlier, think about all the people that he used in that to help deliver the Jews that were being persecuted, to smuggle them out in suitcases and crates and all kinds of stuff, and to protect them and to hide them and stuff. God absolutely uses those things. But our hope is in him, not in the thing that he uses to save us. He's the one that fights for us. He's the one that sets all those things in place. He protects us. He's our deliverer and our help. And then 21, it reminds us. It says, "For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name." Yeah, we know that Jesus died. We know that Jesus died and that he saved us and that he made us righteous. And at the beginning it said to rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. So that was us, and we rejoice in him. But it says again, for our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. It's a future tense that we're here trusting in his holy name, trusting in the work that he already did, that he's going to be faithful to bring it to completion. We're going to rejoice because we trusted in his holy name, because we trusted in him, because we didn't trust in anything else, but we trusted in him. We will not be let down if our hope is in God. His help is certain. Our heart will rejoice. It will shout in victory, because victory is his and our trust is rightly placed. Verse 22 says, "Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you." Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. You see, now it's kind of, I mean, it's a song, right? The whole thing's a song, and it reminds us of all these things, of to rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and to fear him, the God that created all these things, the God that makes the plans of all the men on earth of no effect, the God that that looks down on you and loves you. And it finally comes to this. It says, "Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us." It now takes it into a prayer, you know. It's giving all these encouragements and telling us all these things about the Lord. But now it turns into this prayer, and I love it. It ministers to my heart to be able to say this along with the scripture. "Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you." Because sometimes it feels difficult to put our trust in him. We're like the Lord, asking the Lord, "What are you doing?" But really, we're crying out and we're asking for his mercy. He's our hope, and we're trusting that he's going to come through on that he's going to complete it. And we're asking for his mercy because really, it's only by his mercy. We don't deserve for him to have demonstrated his love towards us, that while we're still sinners, that he would die for us, that Jesus would come and take that place for our sins and to wash away our sins and suffer on the cross for us. We don't deserve any of it, but it's by his mercy that he has done it. Last week, Bob was teaching 1 Samuel 3, and it talked about Samuel pronouncing God's judgment on Eli and his family, and Eli, his response was kind of like half-hearted. It was like whatever the Lord says is good, let him do it. I think that's a place that none of us ever should be. That's a place I never want to be. Lord, I know we deserve it, so just give it to us. Shouldn't we always be in a place where we want to cry out to God for his mercy? When the moment we quit crying to his mercy, for his mercy, is the moment that, I mean, hopefully he has long suffering too, but if we don't ask for his mercy, is he going to give it to us? If we're not willing to receive his mercy, then what is there for us? Give us what we deserve. It's justice. That's what we get. We ask for his mercy. We know that he loves us, he looks to us, and he wants to give us his mercy. That's his desire for us. We place our hope in him, knowing that he is good and able, and he desires to give us his mercy. And there is no other hope. We have no other hope but to cry on God, cry out to God, and ask him for his mercy. So, because we know he is good, though, we can rejoice in the Lord. Because of the victory that we have in him, we fear him because of his awesome power and his authority, and we hope in him because of his abundant mercy towards us. Victory is his. We don't deserve it, but by his goodness, he has shown us his mercy. And that's the end of the chapter, and I hope that it encourages you, but don't ever give up crying out to the Lord for mercy. We're never in a place where we can't do that, you know? We know that he shows it to us and he gives it to us continually. His mercies are new every day. But if you're ever in a place where you think you don't need the mercy of God, you're in a bad place, and you just need to continue to cry out to him. So let's close in prayer. I think I'm 10 minutes early, but we'll have some fellowship, right? Does that work? All right. Okay. Lord, we thank you for all that you are. We thank you for your word, that you've showed these things to us in your word, that you've shown to us how good you are, that we can look up just around us and see how powerful and how wonderful you are, and we can stand in awe and amazement just thinking of all that you've done, all of your creation, and then also in amazement that you loved us enough to consider us and to send your son to die for us. And Lord, we pray for our own selves first, Lord, that you would pour out your mercy on us. Give us your mercy so that we can, give us your mercy as we ask for it. Our hope is only in you, Lord, and it's our only shot, is to trust in you. And we know that you are faithful and you're true. And then we also pray for our world, for our nation right now, Lord. We don't want to say, okay, Lord, this is our nation, give us what we deserve. No, Lord, we want to beg for mercy for our nation. We know of your long suffering. We know that we're still here because you haven't pulled us out yet. Because you still have more people to save. You're not done with the world as of yet. And so we ask that you would continue to pour out your mercy on us as a nation, as the world, Lord. Continue to draw those to yourself that you've chosen, that you want to save. For anyone that would receive you, Lord, we pray for that tonight. And this is our prayer. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.